turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah 43, also found on page 410 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 43. And we will be reading the first seven verses of Isaiah 43, congregation of the Lord. This is God's infallible, inerrant, holy word. Let us pay heed to it. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And thus says the Lord through his prophet Isaiah. And now turning to, once again, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, 650 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 5, and we have come to verse 9, reading verse 9 through verse 11. Again, this is God's word. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This congregation is God's word. If you've heard and received it as his very word, then I would call upon you now to confirm that by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We now call upon the Lord to guide us and instruct us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and do ask that you would guide and direct us. Our hearts would so naturally want to wander. We would flee from the truth of your word were it not for the work of your Holy Spirit in us. Oh, keep us in the way, in the path. May we follow the narrow way leading unto life. For as we have been instructed in your word, it is the broad path, the easy path that leads to destruction. Oh, keep us this day, even as you have promised. Amen. Well, congregation, I think we have a common experience together, and that is many times, or perhaps not so many times, but you will purchase an item, either something that is expensive or something that is cheap and common. And then after taking possession of that item, thinking afterward that you did not receive the full value of the money that you paid for it. Some people call that buyer's remorse. You get it home and you, especially for something expensive, you bought a car, let's say, and you get it home. And then you start realizing all the things that are missing or all the defects that you notice in the car. And you have remorse that you paid a significant sum of money for that. But it could be something as simple as buying that bag of potato chips and then opening it up and looking inside and realizing I paid an awful lot of money for air in that bag. The principle is the same. I think that's a common experience. Now I open with this somewhat perhaps unusual illustration with a great hope. And that great hope is that you will wait a few minutes for me to explain why I opened with that illustration. So let's look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more than. What beautiful words we find here in the scriptures. Much more than. Oh, the doctrine of justification is central to our message of the gospel, the one that we have received. It is central to true doctrine. But the message of the gospel doesn't stop. It doesn't, in a sense, even begin and end with justification by faith. As orthodox as our doctrine might be, there's so much that leads up to that doctrine and there's so much that follows. And that's expressed in these words, much more than being now justified. That is, that there is a chain of meaning and significance here that we find. Even as I preach this morning, I find myself regretting that I can't spend hours and hours, maybe you don't regret, going back and covering all the things that lead up to this. Again, to review all the things that lead up to this. I trust that you are either aware or eager to read afterward all the things that lead up to this. That is, all of these things are formed together as a chain, an unbreakable chain. Some people have called these things the golden chain. There's a passage later in Romans that's called the golden chain. All of these things touch one another. But our justification, in a sense, does stand in the middle of these things. Because if we're not justified, that is, if we're not reckoned righteous before a holy God, then everything else falls apart. Then ultimately we're condemned. Ultimately, there's no hope. And so, rightly then, there's the before and there's the after. And he says here at this point, now, having been justified, there's so much more. But let's not jump ahead too quickly here. You notice he says, as being now by his blood justified. By his blood, by his death, we might say. The apostle here using the part for the whole, all his sufferings, all his sin bearing. So even now, much more than having been justified, that is, the work of Jesus Christ is finished. And the work of justification in you, if you've come to him for salvation, if you've thrown yourself upon his mercies, confessing your sins, that justification is finished. The grammar in the original indicates that. It's done. It's completed. It was done in the past. Therefore, now there is so much more. Oh, by his blood, what a beautiful picture of that which was necessary for your salvation. And this picture begins at the very beginning, doesn't it? What happens when sin enters the world? The animals are slain. For Adam and Eve, for their covering. What happens when sins are committed, even in the earliest times in the scriptures, when we read of the accounts of how people interacted with their creator, there were sacrifices that were given, the blood of bulls and goats under the Mosaic system. But all of that points to what? It points to what the apostle speaks of here now. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and by his blood he has justified, he has reckoned his people righteous in time and in history. And that blood was shed for a very particular purpose, that by his death you might have life. And we'll touch on this more in a moment. Because it was necessary that he die. It was necessary that he be raised again. Because all the blood of those bulls, all the blood of those goats, as we read in Hebrews, was not sufficient. It was incompatible with your salvation. It points us to this truth. You might say, well, then how were the people in the Old Testament saved? How was Abraham saved? How were all the righteous of the Old Testament saved? They were saved upon the same basis that you are. Them looking forward towards that sacrifice. Us looking backward toward that sacrifice. But the basis is the same. The trust in the promise. The trust in the promise that the blood that was shed was sufficient for that which it was intended, and that is your salvation. But not only that, it is much more profound than that. As glorious as it is much more profound than this. And it is represented to us in verse 9. Look what it says there. Having now been justified by his blood, we what? Shall be. What's the thing? What is that thing that is the now it happens? We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, very clearly, as the apostle lays out this doctrine for us, the justification is a one-time act. It's a completed act. We are justified, reckoned righteous in Christ. So we are accepted in him. And yet he says we shall be saved from something else, saved from wrath. Now, on a very personal note, I was saved from my own wrath. I could be a very angry young man. Very much thankful for the deliverance through Jesus Christ. But that's not what's being spoken of here. That's not what he's speaking of. Speaking of the Lord's wrath. Oh, it is true that we live in a world where we may experience the wrath of others. We may, and even now in places like China and elsewhere, the wrath is poured out upon the church by the state. Demonically so, sure, we may suffer in some ways the wrath of others for seeking to walk in a godly way in the marketplace and in this world. Thankfully, many of us are not touched by such things. But we are saved from the wrath that is to come. You see, not only are we reckoned righteous, but the implications of that being reckoned righteous is that we are not subject to the judgment to come. From God's righteous wrath being poured out upon the sinners. Yes, dear ones, that's part also of the message of the gospel. Judgment is coming. As glorious and as wonderful as this message is, that we are justified by his blood, there is a wrath to come. Now, what is your relationship to that wrath to come? Now, the apostle here, inspired of the Holy Spirit, says that relationship to that wrath to come is you are saved from it. You are delivered from that wrath. From that just wrath. And the implication is that there are others who are not. Yes, that is heavy. That is hard doctrine. But I would be not a very good pastor if I didn't say it. It would be malpractice of the highest order not to say that there is a judgment coming that is implied in what we read. Now let us be clear here. God's infliction of his judgment upon this fallen world, the ultimate judgment at the last day, if you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are delivered from that, I can assure you above all things that it is not because you were better than your neighbor. I can assure you it was not because you knew more than your neighbor. I can assure you that it is not for any other reason other than the gracious, saving love of God through Jesus Christ. So this is the twin truth here. Not only is the judgment coming and some will suffer that, others will be delivered from it, but it is all of grace. It always goes back to grace, doesn't it? It always goes back to grace. Now, looking at verse 9 here, particularly, looking at the whole picture that's given to us in verse 9, as I note in the outline I've provided to you, it's the main point of being justified by his blood. But let's unpack that a little bit further. I've already noted to you, but I want to emphasize here how important this is, the tense of the first clause in that verse. It is completed action in the past. And whatever struggles with sin you may have, whatever problems in this world, sufferings, persecutions, all these other things that may happen in the Christian life, and they do happen in the Christian life, Your justification, your standing with your Creator in Jesus Christ is secure and it is completed, and there is not left for you to do but to live a life of thankfulness before Him. We're talking about justification here. That's the subject. Now you ought to take tremendous comfort in that. Tremendous comfort in that. If you know anything about the history, for example, of Martin Luther and his struggles as he came to faith, he did not have a grasp of this. He was earnest. He was an earnest monk. He was earnest in seeking the truth. He was earnest in trying to gain God's favor. And he recognized that he failed at every point. Literally, almost killing himself in trying to earn favor with God. And when he came to grips with this truth that he was justified by faith through Jesus Christ, by his blood, he was liberated. He talked about it in terms of being let out of prison, about suddenly being able to see. It was glorious. And indeed, it is. And that's the second thing. Not only is it completed, the second thing I want you to really see here is that the means of justification are given to us explicitly here. Explicitly. And it is so, especially apart from works, apart from any self-merit, apart from the fact that you've been a member of the church for as long as you can remember, that your parents were Christian, any other thing. It excludes any of those other things that we might hold on to, that we might want to save for ourselves and say, well, yes, I trust that Jesus saved me, but I also, you know, I have this over here in my pocket. It banishes all of that. It banishes it to meaninglessness. The third thing I want you to see here in this verse particularly, I want you to see that divine wrath. That's what's being spoken of here. That holy, just wrath of God is the natural wage of sin. It's the normal response to sin and to guilt. Yours. But that wrath passes to the Savior. And you and I are saved from it. Just meditate on that for a moment. Just ponder that for a moment. It's not that the wrath just goes away. Just vanishes. Just vaporizes into nothing. But the wrath, the just wrath of the Father, passes to the Savior. It's redirected to Him, we might say. That means that His wrath is satisfied. And that glorious, wondrous word that we find in the Scriptures, that He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation, the setting aside of the divine just wrath, because that which was necessary was paid. Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, paid the price, and by His resurrection, paid the full price. So that leads us very naturally into where the apostle is going in verse 10, that not only justified by His blood, but reconciled through His death. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. There it is again. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When we were enemies of God. When we were enemies, when we were contrary to Him, as we saw last Lord's Day. In our natural state as a child of Adam, at enmity, warfare with God. And see, this further demonstrates the apostle's point here. See, not only are we justified only by the blood, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is entirely so when we are enemies of God. Enemies. That's a strong word. And it should be a strong word. See, we love to take refuge in softening those things, right? We love to take refuge in saying, well, it's kind of rotten over here, maybe not very good in this way or that way. No, we're enemies with God. That's the primary truth about who we are in Adam. That's why we're reading, Lord willing, Genesis 3 this week. Because we're going to revisit this next Lord's Day. See, we were enemies to God and everything about Him. We were enemies to the plan of salvation. We would have nothing to do with it. And whether it was that we fled from any sort of notion of religion, or whether it was that we created a Christ of our own fashioning, just another form of idolatry, whatever it was, to humbly confess that we are sinners and in desperately need of a Savior is not in the heart of the one who has not been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. No, in fact, those things which are related to us in the Scriptures as the truth of the gospel are those things which are ridiculous, nonsense, absurdities according to the world. You see, but we are reconciled here. While we are enemies, we are reconciled to our Creator. And this reconciliation, this word is so important. It implies that there was a former state that was different. You see, this is a profound word that he uses here. The Holy Spirit chooses here. Because the idea is that at one time there was peace, and then at one time there was not peace, and now there is peace again. That's the significance of reconciliation. But there's something else that goes on here. Look closely at the verse. That we are reconciled to God. Which direction is the action in that particular phrase? God is reconciled to us? God's not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to Him. That is, we're the problem. You're the problem. We are the ones that are out of step. We're the ones that are off the path. We are the ones that are fighting against Him in our natural state as children of Adam. And this reconciliation is accomplished because something has happened to us and in us and for us. That is, even as the previous verse said, that our relationship with God has changed, and now that where we were reckoned unrighteous and enemies, now we're reckoned righteous before God. And I want you to understand here, we want to step back. Sometimes we look too closely. It's very important. Every word is important, but sometimes it's good to take the big picture and look back at what is being said here. That is, that there is wrath. Wrath is the divine response to sins and sinners. That's the natural thing. And is there a sense in which God is merciful and that He doesn't destroy us in a moment when we sin? Yes, even unbelievers. But wrath is an ever-present reality. And the necessity for that wrath to be satisfied is met by grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. See, both are true. God is just. God is holy. We are not. We cannot be reconciled as long as that condition remains. How does that reconciliation happen? Well, it happens when the payment to meet that wrath is paid. And it is paid in Jesus Christ. Then we are reconciled with our Creator. And this happens not in ways that we would determine, well, I'm going to figure out how I'm going to please God in my own way. It's been tried ever since creation, ever since the fall. All you have to do is read about Cain and Abel. I'm going to approach God in my own way, says Cain. And, of course, we know that ended up in murder, and Cain being cast out. But we are reconciled to the God who is justly angry. We are reconciled in a way that all that was necessary to be paid was paid. And so not only by his death, but we are also saved, as it says, by his life. That is, if the Lord Jesus Christ merely died, then we are still in our sins. If he is not raised, as we read in the scriptures, then we are definitely dead in our sins. There is no hope for us. But by his life we are saved. Indeed, as the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he even now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for who? For you and for me. What significance does that have? The ascension of our Savior, his session at the right hand of the Father. Well, what significance it has is it means that there is hope today and there is certain hope for tomorrow, as our confession so beautifully puts it. So we have an earnest hope now, and we have an earnest hope and a true hope and a well-founded hope for what is yet to be. Over and over and again in the scriptures we find this truth revealed to us. That we are saved not only from our sins now, but we are saved from the wrath to come. And it is a joyous saving unto glory. And part of that is the Lord's intercession for us even now. So what would I have you see here, particularly from verse 10? Well, a few things here. I want you to grasp, to get a hold of the truth that reconciliation to God is a reality. You might say, what are you talking about, Pastor? I'm saying that the reconciliation in the full understanding of the word. See, oftentimes we sort of cut it in half or into thirds. We rejoice in the fact that we are reconciled, and we are reconciled, but both elements are true and real. That is, the alienation is true. We are naturally aliens and foreigners, as we also read, outside the promises of the covenant, but it is a true reality that is true. But our restoration, the restoration of that broken fellowship, is also restored. That's the nature of our being forgiven. It's fundamental to who we are as being forgiven. That relationship that was broken by sin, that relationship where we were antagonistic to our Creator, and he likewise was angry with us, as we also read that he is angry with the wicked every day. We are now in a restored relationship, a renovated relationship, we might say, with our Creator. Now here's where I hope to have a little bit of a payoff to the opening illustration. And it has to do with the particular word that's used here. As I'm sure most of you know, the language of the New Testament is Greek, for the most part. And Greek is much like English in that it depends on how far back you go, the language changes. And the Greek of the New Testament is a very particular kind of Greek. It's the Greek of the marketplace. There was a higher level of Greek. There was a classic Greek. There was fancy Greek, we might say. There's fancy English, right? You go back and you can read some glorious things in the English language that sometimes are hard to understand because they're so elaborate, right? In Greek, there are similar things in Greek. But this Greek, this Koine Greek, is the common Greek. It was the universal language. It's the language you would use for business in the marketplace to deal with people who maybe their original language or native language was something else. And so naturally here, there's this glorious and wonderful word that is this marketplace word. And it means an exchange. That is, the exchange of perhaps you might have some a denarius or two and you exchange it for some fruit in the marketplace, or you perhaps purchase, you trade some cattle for some horses or some other such thing. And the idea here is that the trade is a fair trade, as it is said often in business now, at least when I was. It's a win-win, right? You get what you need and what you want, and I get what I need and I want, and it's a relatively equal exchange, and everybody's happy. Everybody walks away happy. And this is the word that is translated here rightly, reconciled or reconciliation. Now think about the significance of this word. It's beautiful, really, when you consider here, because the implications of the use of this word are that the thing that was necessary to pay the price for what you got was paid. You didn't short the person, or the person didn't walk away thinking, well, that wasn't quite enough. I'm going to go back and try to get a few more shillings. It was accepted, and it was accepted in good faith. And when you think about that being used to describe what was done by the Savior for you, it presents to us this beautiful, almost earthy illustration of what was done. The Father required a payment, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid it in full. And it's accepted as full payment for the debt. You see, not only is it a reality, but it is such a beautiful picture of the exchange that has taken place through Jesus Christ. I also want you to see here the future implications of what is said here, of not only the completed and the received justification, the reconciliation, but also the implicit necessity of the resurrection. First of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of us. And see, the implications are now implications. It's not some distant, say, maybe fuzzy future. The implications are now, and that leads us to the next point. Rejoicing now through our Savior in the next verse. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. You see, not only that, but we also joy in God. You see, you know, if you've spent any time here, you know that it can be pretty intense doctrinally in these parts, especially preaching through Romans. But at no point should we think, well, this is all just dusty theology, right? It doesn't really touch my life today. The Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit would disagree with you. Rejoicing now. We rejoice now. We are saved now and in the future. We rejoice now in the future. We are reconciled now and ultimately will be in the future. All of these things are true. And when we come to grips with this, there's no possible response for the true child of God but to say, praise God, right? To glory in that. To glory in it. To praise Him with all of our being for that. Imperfectly, yes. Unevenly, yes. But in our heart of hearts, that's what is there. It cannot be anything but that. You see, it is good for us to confess and to profess, yes, we are sinners, and to confess and profess that, yes, Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners, yes, that is true. But if it ends there, then we have shortened, we've truncated the beauty of the gospel. Because it is also a message that brings joy. It is a reality that brings joy. And it is all because it is through, as the text says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not your works. Not even trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Not your heritage. Not any such thing. Over and over and over again, we're pointed back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be no other way. If you have any sense of proper self-examination, a proper sense of who you are, then you take no refuge in your strength and ability to follow him. No. You're kept firm in the grip of the Savior. He will not let you go. And that is the ground of our joy. Now, you may have had a rough week last week. Right? You may have had a tough one. You may have slipped. You may have floundered a little bit in your walk. There may have been times there was bitterness in your heart. There may have been lust in your heart. There may have been covetousness in your heart. And all of those things may be true, likely are true to some extent, all around this building today. But it really comes down to it. If we've thrown ourselves upon the mercies of Jesus Christ, there is a great joy, even though it is with halting steps. We stumble, we fall, sometimes we crawl. But always we do so before the face of God. Always in the Holy Spirit, always kept by the Savior, by whom we have received the atonement or the reconciliation. In a moment, in a sense, I sort of hate to take this little detour here, but I think I need to address this. Depending on what you are reading, what's in your lap today, you may wonder why I said reconciliation or atonement. It happens to be that the word that is translated atonement in some translations is the identical word in a different form as reconciliation in the previous verse. And so while atonement is properly the interpolation, I guess you say it is what we're talking about, it is not, strictly speaking, the word that is used in the original. Either way, the truth remains the same. It's speaking about the application of that blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, satisfying the Father's wrath. It is that which you receive by grace through him. So what would I have you see here in verse 11? Well, first of all, the message of the gospel is one of joy, as much as it is anything else. And we ought not ever to lose sight of this. Yes, we can be serious sometimes, sometimes dour. But we ought not to confuse that with not being joyful. There are times when we ought to be solemn, right? There are times when we ought to come grieving. There are times when we ought to come and deal with really heavy things. But underneath it all, the message is a message of joy. That's always the message of the gospel, rightly preached and rightly understood. If you look back, for example, at some of the biographical information of the Apostle Paul, those times when he speaks about what his life was like, or perhaps what he's enduring now as an apostle, that is always underneath it. The joy that he has in knowing that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. For good reason, the gospel is the good news, literally in the Greek. It is good news. And what do you do with good news? You rejoice in it. It's good news. We do it all the time. You get a raise at work. Praise God. I got a raise at work. I have another child, another grandchild. Praise God. The Lord has delivered me from this particular affliction. Praise God, that's good news. The message of the gospel is at the very bottom. It is a message of joyous good news. But that cannot be separated from the fact that that joy is centered in and grounded upon the God who is and what he has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here in this text. It's not your supposed strength, it's not your power, it's not your merit, it's not anything of that. Always the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it can be joyful. See, if you have a view of the Christian faith that it's only duty, It's only duty. It's only commandments. It's only the thou shalt nots. Sure, that's part of the Christian life. Of course it is. But if that's all it is, then you're missing out on what the true message of the gospel is. It is joy because of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing. Thirdly, the payment has been made. The deal has been struck. The exchange has been accepted. And that means that by divine grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, salvation and hope are your possession, a blessed possession. Scriptures say that you have that. You hold on to it. It belongs to you. Not originally, of course, but it's your grant. It's deeded to you. Now that is good news. That is joyous news. So what can we say to these things? Well, firstly, your justification is as sure as the virtue of the blood of the Savior. It's as sure as it can possibly be. There's no maybe, there's no if, there's no only if. If the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you and that blood is applied to your sins, then you are free. Your reconciliation is accomplished in Him by His vicarious sin-bearing. He who took upon Himself all your sins, every single one. And the joy that you have is a joy that is rightly focused upon the one who, as we read in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, and having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving what? The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now that is joyous news. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking You for these mercies, gifts that are given to us, that are in our possession. What a blessing it is. May we rightfully, joyfully praise Your name and live lives that reflect that thankfulness. All this we ask. In the name of our Savior, amen.